Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 49 and 50. You can find that on page 10 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above behind me. You can find it on page 43 of that black pew Bible in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one from the pew. We'd love for that to be our gift to you. Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, and to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The word of the Lord. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin at the beginning. You can grab that now. And there's a place where you can write down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. The first is Karate Kid. Secondly, I want you to listen for how many times Joseph wept. Okay? I'm going to mention that again. Not just in this passage, but in all of this story of Joseph. And then finally, I want you to listen for a quote from O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So Karate Kid, the number of times that Joseph wept, and O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. So let me pray as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is absolutely true. We thank you that you've given it to us in love, that you have breathed it out, that you have preserved it for us, and that you have given it to us that we would know you. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, that the one who is our teacher. And so we pray that your Spirit would ultimately enable us to see Jesus and even to hear from him this morning. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. One of the most watched movies of my childhood was Karate Kid. And we recorded it off of a, when it was shown on TV. So this is on VHS, and where you stop the recording when the commercial's on, and then you start it again when it starts again. I mean, this was so much so that, like, this is what comes to mind as a sermon illustration on a Friday morning, okay? It's deep within the recesses here, okay? So we wore that movie out, and the basic plot is about a boy named Daniel. He's a teenager. He moves from New Jersey with his mom to California, Southern California. He ends up getting bullied by a group of guys who all train at the Cobra Kai dojo. They're into karate. Thankfully, Daniel meets Mr. Miyagi, a repairman in his apartment complex, who offers to teach him karate and then negotiates this deal with all the Cobra Kai's that says you got to lay off Daniel until the All Valley karate tournament later on. And so then Mr. Miyagi begins to train Daniel. He shows up to begin this training, but Mr. Miyagi has him do all this work around his house, basically. Like he's cleaning cars, he's washing cars, he's painting the fence, he's sanding this floor of his deck all around his garden, and he's painting his house. And so Daniel does all this, and finally after days of doing all this work, he ends up kind of losing it with Mr. Miyagi. They have this profound moment where he's saying, like, when are you going to start teaching me how to do karate? Like, right now, I'm just doing all this work. I'm doing chores around your house. I'm free labor for you right now. And so Mr. Miyagi then pulls him up and has him do all of these things that he's been, all these same motions, and shows him that, in fact, he has been teaching him all of these defensive karate moves the entire time by doing this work. So the problem was that Daniel didn't have the full picture. He couldn't see the way in which what he was doing was actually going somewhere. And so it all seemed pointless to him. And it seemed way more difficult than it would have been otherwise had he seen this bigger picture. So I mention that because I think one of the hardest things when we're talking about God's providence, talking about believing in and trusting in God's providence, especially in suffering, is that you and I don't have the full picture. It's the difficulty of living in the middle of the story. And so we don't know. We might know the ultimate end, but you don't know the way things are going to work out, the way God is going to work things out in the specifics of your life. And that theme of God's providence in our suffering has really been the theme of this entire narrative of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50. We've seen this over and over again as we've made our way through these chapters during the season of Lent. So today we're coming to the end of that story as we wrap up the series, and it culminates in this final interaction between Joseph and his brothers. And in a lot of ways, this final section in Genesis 50, what we'll look at here, summarizes the entire theme of the narrative of Joseph as a whole. And so what I want to try to do this morning is sort of pan out a little bit and take a big picture view of some of what we've been talking about for these past six Sundays, specifically on this theme of providence. So a quick reminder of what that word providence means. Basically, it's a word that describes the way that God is at work through all of the ordinary, everyday circumstances of your life. The way that he is in control of every bit of your life, from the down to the most minute detail all the way to the largest things in global history. He's at work accomplishing his purposes through all of that. And so here's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this. You can find this question and answer in the front inside cover of your bulletin. This is part of our doctrinal standard as a church. Here's how they answer this question: what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so the question that we've been asking and answering as we've made our way through these chapters is, how can I trust God in my suffering? And so here's how I'll answer that for a final time this week. You can trust God in your suffering because God works all things for your good and his glory. Because God works all things for your good and his glory. And the beautiful thing about that is that those two things are wrapped up together, your good and his glory. So three points that we'll look at. First, the paradox of providence. Secondly, the pain of providence. And then thirdly, the promise of providence. So the paradox, the pain, and the promise. So first, the paradox. Let me, I want to try and recap where we've been in this account of Joseph's life. So begins in chapter 37, where Joseph is 17 years old. He has these two dreams that the Lord gives him that basically predict, in a promissory sort of way, that his brothers and his family are actually going to bow down to him. He's going to be set over them and rule over them. His brothers hear this, and like most older brothers would respond, they're not happy about that. They get really angry with him. So angry that they sell him into slavery, and then they fake his death and bring back this colored coat that his dad had given to him that is then covered with animal blood. And they say to Jacob, his father, your son, your favorite son Joseph, has been devoured by an animal. Jacob believes that for 22 years. And so Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, and he gets put into slavery. And while he's in slavery, He then gets falsely accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife. Because of that, he gets put in prison, and then while he's in prison, he's forgotten and he's abandoned for a lot of years. Finally, the way out is that Pharaoh at one point has these two dreams, and it ends up that Joseph alone, by the grace of God, is able to interpret those dreams. And so they predict that there are going to be these 5 years of plenty. Crops are going to be abundant. And then, after that, there'll be 5 years of famine. And so Joseph says to Pharaoh, what you need to do is set aside 20% during these years of plenty so that when the years of famine come, people will have something to eat. And so so Joseph says, you should do that and you should set somebody over this. Pharaoh loves the plan. And so he takes Joseph, pulls him out of prison, and he sets him in power, really as second in command, as effectively the prime minister of Egypt. And so that's where he then rules and reigns, sets him over all of Egypt. And so the famine begins to set in, and Joseph's father, Jacob, sends his sons down to Egypt in order to get food. And it's in these multiple interactions that Joseph and his brothers are finally reconciled. And then in 46 and 47 that we looked at last week, finally then Joseph is reconciled also to his father, Jacob. Where we are now is that we've come to the end of Jacob's life. Picks up when he's about to die. And so Jacob has blessed his sons and his grandsons. And now it says that he breathes his last. Here's what's really wild about this. Almost immediately after Jacob dies, his brothers are fearful. Joseph's brothers are fearful. Why? Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So basically they're thinking this, like, okay, our father is dead. And so that means that now there is nothing that's stopping Joseph from finally coming after us, to finally get vengeance for what it is that we did to him all those years before. And so they're scared to death because of it. And so here's their plan, verse 16. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Here's what's interesting about this. There's no record of Jacob ever saying anything like that. And so most commentators believe that he probably didn't ever say it. And what's actually happening here is that the brothers are making up, they're fabricating this story in order to try to protect themselves. So they make up this story, and then secondly, they beg for mercy, cast themselves at his feet, they bow down to him. Verse 18, again, in fulfillment of that dream all the way back in Genesis 37. And so we're going to look at in more detail in a moment at how Joseph responds to him, or to them, rather. I want you to see, though, what he says to them. And the reason this is so important is because this is one of the most concise statements in the Bible about God's providence. Again, this is really this is a statement of the theme of the entirety of the Joseph narrative. So verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph is saying two things here that are both true. One is that what his brothers did to him was actually evil. That was their intent. They intended to do wrong, and that was what it actually was. It was evil and sin. That is true. And God was also at work, even in the midst of all of their evil actions, to bring about good. What they did was evil. What God brought about was good. How does that work? It works paradoxically, because the Bible affirms both of these things. The Bible affirms that God is sovereign over all things. And so he had been at work throughout Joseph's life. Everything that's happening, all of the mistreatment, all the injustice, all the evil and wrong done to him, God is at work. And what's really important about that is to say that this evil and this suffering that was done to him by his brothers and other people wasn't somehow outside of God's providence and control. It's going to be really important in a moment when we talk about this. And also, the Bible affirms that those brothers are responsible before God for what they did. The decisions that they made and the things that they did really do matter. And they recognize that. They recognize their intent, and it's why they beg for forgiveness. The Bible affirms both of these things. God is sovereign over all things, and what we do actually matters. And so this is taught in multiple places throughout the Bible. Another passage where you see this really clearly comes in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And so here, Peter's speaking to those who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus, and he makes the point here that God delivered him up, and you crucified him and are guilty for it. So listen to what he says, Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was crucified, he says, according to God's definite plan and providence. And those who crucified him are responsible for that evil. Now, obviously, there's some mystery here. We start bumping up here in this place against the limits of what is our understanding. Here's though what I want to say about this, though. Every person, every religion, every philosophical system has to explain in some way this relationship between causality in the world and also human responsibility and the freedom of our will, okay? Every person has to describe that and give some words to that relationship. That is true whether you are an atheist who believes in this hard materialistic determinism, you got to have some account of the freedom of will on that view, or whether you are a Christian who believes in a good, sovereign, personal God who is at work. And what I would say is that the biblical Christianity is the only perspective that can ultimately make sense of this, that can actually affirm that, yes, God is sovereign over all things, and also what you do really matters. You have agency in this world. You are responsible. You are acting on what you desire most. And the reason that biblical Christianity can affirm both those things is because of who the God of the Bible is. So let me read this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from chapter 3 on the providence, or on the decree of God. This is very wordy, which is the way the Westminster Confession likes to roll, okay? So I'm going to try to break it down a little for us here as we are. It was written in the 1640s. So, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God ordained everything. Whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, he's not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures. In other words, we are not coerced, we are not puppets. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, there is causation in the world, these secondary causes that are very real. Okay? We're going to be looking at this in 2 weeks in our adult Christian formation class if you want to join us for that. There's more we could say here. Grab me afterwards. We can talk about it. I want to make a real practical point here and just point out one reason why this matters so much and why it matters so much particularly in our suffering, and it's this. That evil and sin done against you, the suffering and the hardship of your life, and even the sin and the evil done by you, is not outside of God's good providence. And that is so important, and it is such good news, that you can actually bank on the fact that whatever it is that you're suffering right now, God's plan has not fallen apart. It might feel like that, but it has not fallen apart. God is actually at work in the midst of whatever it is that you are dealing with right now, such that his good and sovereign plan is being worked out in your life, though you may not be able to see that. That is what Joseph is saying, where he knows that God's good hand of providence is working even in the midst of all these legitimately and objectively terrible evil things that had been done to him by his brothers. It's the paradox of providence. Here's the thing about that, though. To affirm that, to believe that God's providence was at work in and through these really terrible things happening, does not mean that it was not painful. And so, secondly, the pain of providence. So how did Joseph experience the pain of providence? Some of these ways were very obvious. One is that he experienced this massive betrayal by his brothers as a 17-year-old boy. He's then wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison because of it. He's forgotten while he's in prison by the chief cupbearer. He'd interpreted his dreams. Chief cupbearer was supposed to remember him. He didn't. And all of these things don't happen in just, you know, the course of days or weeks or even months. all of this suffering occurred over the course of years and years. It was a long time. One of the ways, though, that that this shows up, and this has really stood out to me. I've never noticed this until studying this time through in this account of Joseph. The number of times that Joseph weeps, it happens 7 distinct times in Genesis 37 through Genesis 50. And there are times where those tears are tears of being overwhelmed with all kinds of emotion. That happens when he sees his brothers for the first time before they recognize him. He's overcome by it. Sometimes those are tears of joy. That definitely happens when he does finally make himself known to his brothers. They weep on one another, and this happens as well when he sees his father for the first time. We looked at this last week. That he says this in Genesis 46, that Joseph fell on his father's neck and wept on his neck for a good while. Sometimes, though, the tears that he cries are tears of immense sadness and grief. That's what's happening in verse 1 of chapter 50, when his father dies. And I actually think that's also what's happening in verse 17, when he weeps there. His brothers have just fabricated the story, these words that Jacob had supposedly told them to say. And I think what's happening is that Joseph is heartbroken that his brothers are still fearful of him. That they think that his forgiveness that he had extended to them was just a show or some kind of ploy or ruse in some way to try to just manipulate a way to get back at them. And I think part of the reason that I think it's so important to see the way that Joseph really suffered is that it shows that he really does feel the sorrow of all of this suffering deeply. In other words, this is not a picture of a stoic man who has this sort of like heroic trust in the Lord that would somehow keep him from feeling this unspeakable sorrow in the midst of his suffering. And part of the reason I think it's really important for us to see that and understand that is that there can be this temptation to think that my own weeping, my own anger, my own grief, or my own sorrow, might somehow, on some level, almost feel like a denial in the faith, in faith of God's good providence. That it may be a denial of believing that in some way. And I want you to hear really clearly, that is not true. That is not the case. And the Bible is full of examples of this. One of the greatest sections to look to about this is in the Psalms of Lament. They're all about this, where these authors of these psalmists are taking all of their pain, all of their sorrow, all of their griefs, all of their question, all their disappointment, their anger, and their frustration, and they are directing all of that towards God in prayer. They're looking outward towards God rather than inward. And that is in itself an act of faith, though it might not feel that way. It's an act of faith because you are looking towards God with all of those things. And the most powerful example of this is actually in the life of Jesus himself, who on the night in which he was betrayed, poured his soul out to his Father while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew's account, it says that he fell on his face and he prays this way, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he prayed those words, it says, not once, not twice, but 3 separate times. And Luke says that as he prayed this, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. That is the picture of somebody crying out to his Father in this place of profound anguish. And it is a picture of what faith looks like in the midst of that sort of suffering. That kind of weeping, that kind of crying out, that kind of sorrow and suffering is not a lack of faith in God's good providence. Joseph shows that. Jesus shows that as well. That's an example of what pain in God's providence actually looks like. Thirdly and finally then, the promise of providence, the promise of providence. So I want to look back at Joseph's response here. So his brothers come to him, they fabricate the story about what Jacob said, And then they beg him to forgive him for their transgressions. And he weeps when he hears them. And even as they fall down before him in verse 19, he says this to them in verse 19. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And this is another one of those places where Joseph shows so much patience, so much grace, so much love for his brothers who had betrayed him. And the question here that we've been thinking about throughout this whole story is, how in the world is that possible? Like, how is it actually possible for him to show this mercy and this compassion to these brothers who had in so many ways ruined his life, who had hurt him so profoundly and betrayed him so acutely? Like, how do you not instead become bitter and hardened towards them and towards everything? Well, the answer to that question is because Joseph, in some way, saw the bigger picture, where in some way he knew that his God was actually at work in all of these things. And we're not told when he begins to realize that, nor are we told how God reveals this to him. But there is some way, by God's grace, that Joseph begins to understand and see this bigger picture, and he's able to entrust himself to God's providence, where he can see God's greater promise and God's greater purpose, even when he's at the bottom of the U. And I think part of what's so remarkable about that is that you and I know how unbelievably difficult it is when you're really in it, when you are really at the bottom of the U and you are suffering in a place where, like in the words of Psalm 77, like you are so troubled that you cannot even speak. Or when tears cloud your eyes such that you can't see straight anymore. It is so unbelievably difficult to think about being able to see outside of that. And yet, this is exactly what Joseph is able to do. When he's in that place, he's still able to cast his eyes upward and remember God's covenant promise to him, such that even in the midst of all this sorrow and the uncertainty of how this is all going to play out, that God, the God of his fathers, is true, that the God of his fathers is trustworthy, and he looks to that promise in order to cling to it in the midst of that sorrow and suffering. The last hymn that we're going to sing today is "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It's written by this guy named George Matheson. Matheson was one who lived in the late 19th and early 20th centuries in Scotland. He was born with really poor eyesight. Eventually, what happened later on when he was in seminary, he became completely blind. He'd been engaged to a woman at that time, but his fiancée left him. And she told him straight up that she didn't want to be married to a blind man. It was going to be too much, too costly, and so she left him. And so he wrote this hymn on the night of his sister's wedding. He had lived with his sister. After that, his sister had been effectively his caretaker. So the night of his sister's wedding, he's unbelievably lonely and heartbroken and sorrowful. And he felt so alone and was so overcome with this incredible sadness. And what he said is that the words of this hymn almost came to him as though they were dictated. He wrote this hymn in 15 minutes. Here's what he says in the third verse. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be." That is the joy and the promise that will seek you through pain. And the big question behind all this is, how can you be sure that that's actually true? Like, how can you be sure that we aren't just here every Sunday trying to convince ourselves of something that's really not true? Well, the reason is because there is actually a greater Joseph. That there is one who was also betrayed and wronged by those who were closest to him. one who was abandoned and forgotten, one who against whom unspeakable evil was done. But that same one also, like Joseph, is one who showed incredible grace to those who had sinned against him. Here's the big difference, though. This man was and is in the place of God because he himself is God. And he's one who has actually, in history, borne the judgment of your sin and betrayal. And that's actually now the guarantee for you that in God's providence, all things, all of your tears, all of your sorrows, all of your disappointments, all of the ways in which you have been betrayed, all of the diagnoses that you've received, all of the sin, all of the injustice, every bit of it is working together for your good. I'll close with this. On November 8th, 2006, my TCU RUF campus minister and friend Dustin Salter was riding his bike with two of his sons. They had moved to Greenville, South Carolina, Travelers Rest, South Carolina. He had become the campus minister at Furman. And he was on his bike with his boys. He fell off his bike. He hit his head on a curb. He suffered a traumatic brain injury, and he never regained consciousness after the injury. He died 4 months later, March 19th of 2007. 3 days before that accident, November 5th, 2006, he preached what would be his final sermon. It was at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Travelers Rest, South Carolina. And it was on this passage, on Genesis 50, on the providence of God. And he had preached this sermon actually at Fort Worth Pres before he'd moved, and so a number of us had heard this. And there was a friend who said this. She said, Brian, this one, it sounds a little different in a couple of ways. And she said, it's almost like he's preparing us for what was about to happen, obviously unknowingly. Here's how he closed that sermon. Suffering makes people bitter, or it makes people beautiful. How was Joseph able to forgive his brothers? He realized that there was an invisible hand that was always controlling his life. He entrusted himself to those two hands. So entrust yourself to those hands. They are good hands. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the way in which you are one who has given us your Son. Thank you, Lord, for your Son being a man of sorrows, one who is well acquainted with our grief, one who has actually borne our grief and carried our sorrows in a mysterious way, one who has also, through his death and resurrection, given us this sense of objective hope that it will not always be so. So, Father, we thank you for the mysterious way in which there is nothing that can thwart your good purposes for us because we are united to your Son. And so we pray that you would enable us to believe that promise. We believe, so we ask that you would help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.